multitudes were born again. The early Christians scattered o'er the world. They preached the gospel fearlessly. Though some were martyred and to lions hurled, they marched along in victory. Saints would seek the Lord and pray. Oh, once again we need that holy flame to meet the challenge of today.
Hey, that song is a great prayer. And the Christian life is completely impossible, severed from the power of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what makes you a Christian, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, the Bible says you're none of His. You're not a child of God. And it's, as my father said many times, it's very hard to be a Christian if you're not a Christian. We need the Holy Spirit's help every day. And very much in that song, we see the prayer of a church collectively asking God for the help of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need, isn't it? We need the Holy Spirit's help every day, and particularly in the church. We need God's help to win lost people. We can tell people about the gospel. We can see lost people come to church, but only God can save them. Only God can touch their hearts and bring about that inward change. Otherwise, all we see is an outward conformity. And we end up like the Pharisees in the Bible, just whited sepulchres. And so we desperately need that work. And I also appreciated the hymns tonight. I enjoyed that too. I've probably got no voice left to sing, but that might help shorten the message. But they were good. And really we saw the wisdom of God and the glory of God reflected in His creation. When we look at the creation around us, the natural question that should arise is, where does this come from? When you see a wonderful or beautiful artwork, one of the first things I like to do is look for the signature. Who painted this? Who's the mastermind? What amazing person developed this thought or chose to tackle this subject this way? And you see the wisdom of the artist, and then you find the name and the signature. Well, when we look at the creation, we see an incredible designer. We see design unparalleled by anything that man can come up with. Man is only really scratching the surface of the knowledge and wisdom and power of God. It was interesting, I was speaking to a man from work recently, one of my managers, and he said, he's not a Christian, but he said to me, I've heard something that you might find interesting. I said, oh, what's that? He said, there's a telescope called the James Webb Telescope. And he said, it's the most powerful telescope in the world. And he said, they had a theory that if they could see just a bit further or understand a little bit more, they'd be able to verify the theory of the Big Bang. And he said, recently, the images that have come back through this James Webb Telescope have shattered their faith, so to speak, and they've looked at it and they've seen a whole new vista open up. They've seen all this detail they never saw before, and they said, I think we might need to revisit the theory of the Big Bang. I said, wow, they're touching the sacred cow there. That's a religion for most people. That gives them the excuse to say there is no God and keep God at arm's length. So it's interesting, isn't it? The Word of God doesn't need any revisions. We don't have to go back and say, you know, the scientists have just unearthed some more evidence and we might need to revisit the book of Genesis and see if we can adjust some things. Thankfully, God never makes mistakes, and we see time and time again, science falls flat on its face when it contradicts the Bible. And that's because of this thing called wisdom. God is the God of wisdom. All three persons of the Trinity are described as being wise. And in the book of Revelation, we even see those words, all power and wisdom and majesty. And we see as the angels worship God, wisdom is one of those attributes of God which are mentioned again. So we've begun a book study on Proverbs, the book of Proverbs. We learned last week that this book and its theme is wisdom. And I'm going to go just skim over what we learned last week, because these first messages are foundational really to further study in the book. And so you have to forgive me if I repeat myself a bit, but we just want to get a solid foundation for more detailed study through the book. At the moment, we're really looking at Proverbs with a zoomed out look. We'll get the microscope on verses later as we go. So let's just come to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to study your word. And we thank you that, Lord, your word gives us clear answers for all the big questions of life. And we thank you, Lord, that many of the answers, the practical answers for daily living, are found in this little book, the book of Proverbs. And so we thank you for it. We pray, dear Father, that you bless these times and moments together now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, you may remember that we learned that the main author of the book of Proverbs was King Solomon. King Solomon was the third king of Israel. And the Bible says that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs. And we have 513 that are included here in the book of Proverbs. In addition to Solomon, Agar and King Lemuel are also included as authors. Some would say King Lemuel is just another name for King Solomon. So the Proverbs chapter 1 says the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And it's quite clear that he's the major author of this book of Proverbs. We also learned the definition of a proverb. Some say that the English word proverb comes from the Latin word proverba. Pro meaning instead of, or in the place of, and verba meaning words. So in other words, a proverb is a short statement that takes the place of many words. Wiersbe points out that proverbs can be found in almost every tribe and nation around the world. And he stated some interesting ones. He said, I think the Cretans had one that said, if you want a drink of milk, don't buy a whole cow. Also, I think the Irish had one. I still haven't worked out that one. It said that every invalid is a physician. So that might take some pondering. The Irish have an interesting sense of their thought processes. No, but yeah, every invalid is a physician. But we have proverbs. I mean, you grow up, as I was growing up, I remember, you know, everyone's very familiar with many hands make light work. Or I liked the one Dad said, he who chops his own wood warms himself twice. And they have a way of sticking in your mind, don't they? And Wiersbe described them like little burrs that stick in the brain. that they're memory hooks, and they really do lodge there. One Spanish novelist described a proverb as a short sentence based on long experience. Proverbs are to our practice, and this is I like this quote from Pastor Richard Hester. Proverbs are to our practical life what the Psalms are to our devotional life. Proverbs are laws from heaven for life on earth. They are counsels from above for conduct here below. Wisby said that the Proverbs are expressed in ways that make it easy to hang proverbial wisdom in the picture gallery of your memory. I liked that as well. So we saw that we learned that the author was King Solomon. We learned what is a proverb. We understand that it's a short sentence that encapsulates a much bigger truth. And it's structured in such a way that it makes something spark in the brain. It does for me. That there's a little twist to the words or something, and it hangs there and it stays there. We also explored the question, why did God choose to use proverbs? I mean, Solomon could have just written an essay on the foolish man and then another essay on the wise man. He could have written an essay on the strange woman. But instead, we see this incredible tapestry of all these themes coming through together in a certain format, which is Proverbs. So why? Why did God choose to use Proverbs? And Wisby has some interesting, makes some interesting points, and I'll probably add to that. Not everybody in those days had a copy of the Holy Scriptures. In fact, many times it was only the kings and priests and rulers and perhaps wealthy people that owned books or owned the Scriptures. And if Solomon was as wise as the Bible says he is, which he was, he would want as much wisdom to be assimilated into the his population as possible. And by speaking Proverbs, the wisdom of God would become the everyday speech of the people. If a proverb is a short sentence that takes the place of many words, then God has chosen a very concise way to package a huge amount of wisdom into a relatively small book. So we saw that God has wisdom here in choosing to use the proverbs to condense wisdom. You could write a whole essay on one proverb. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a foolish son is the shame of his mother, or something to that effect. As you could write a whole essay on that, but God compresses that in a way that we can hear and understand. We also saw that the theme of the book is wisdom. And that becomes quite obvious as you read the book. Wisdom, I can't remember how many times the word wisdom occurs now, but I think it's over 100 times in this book. It might even be more than 200 times. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7 says, Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. So why is wisdom so important? Because every decision you make in this life has consequences, some which will follow you for the rest of your life. As we grow up in a fallen world, as Ryan was mentioning, we're faced with questions every step of the way. Questions like, who should I marry? What should I do for work? How did I get here? Why is there sin in the world? Why do good people suffer? I mean, there are huge questions blaring out there in the world that we live in, and very important questions, where should I live? Who should my friends be? And these questions are answered in the book of Proverbs. And so why is wisdom so important? Because every decision you make in this life has consequences. And some of those consequences, tragically, will follow you for the rest of your life. If they're made wrong, those decisions were wrongly made, they become part of the all things that God works together for good in our lives as a Christian. But they have to be worked together for good because they're not good in and of themselves. The book of Proverbs gives such good practical advice on topics like acquiring and using wealth, making and keeping friends, building a happy home, avoiding temptation and trouble, controlling our feelings, disciplining the tongue, and building godly character. I like also what Wiersbe points out. He says that we need to be careful not to confuse wisdom with the person's IQ, because there are some very intelligent people out there today who are absolute fools in God's eyes. We have a university professors and things with high IQs, but they're teaching folly like the Big Bang Theory. And because the Bible clearly says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when people shut God out, they are closing the door to God's wisdom and they end up in absolute folly. Some people are absolutely brilliant in business. They have no trouble making a living, but they are absolute fools at making a life. At the end of his life, one of the richest men in the world said, "I would have given all my money just to make one of my six marriages successful." Proverbs and God's wisdom will give you God's perspective on life. As you read the Proverbs, you start to see what God thinks about a slothful man. You begin to see what God thinks about a foolish man. You begin to see what God thinks about a wise man and what God says and unmasks the strange woman. And so as we go through the Proverbs, the wonderful thing is that you end up with a pair of glasses that says God's view of earth. And you can look and see things from God's perspective, and it's such a blessing to be able to come to these problems with God's wisdom. We also looked at how we can get the most out of Proverbs, and I'm not going to go back into a lot of that, but just to say, firstly, be one of God's children. As we said before, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we see the term "my son" come through this book over and over again. And until you're God's son, you're going to have trouble hearing God's voice in this book when he says, "My son, hear my instructions." Also, we need to remember that it is a Jewish audience. The primary audience here was a Jewish audience. And there are certain promises that God has linked with the Jewish people, like a promise for physical possessions and blessing on their life prosperously as far as financial prosperity and those sort of things. And the principles that come through here are still applied to us, but it might not be God's will for us to be rich, for instance, when God says, you know, if you do these things, you'll have an abundance. It might not be God's will for you to have long life. Even though these are promises connected with the Proverbs, we need to remember that there is a special link here with the Jewish people. Also, we realise that if we want to get the most out of this book, we have to be humble. Because it's so easy to read this book and go, "I know someone just like that. Oh, that's so-and-so. And, oh, that fool, that's just like the guy at work." And it fits everyone except us. Until it starts talking about the wise man fears the Lord. And yes, I'm glad I'm not as other men are. So we have to be humble and not be wise in our own eyes, because Proverbs actually warns about this very thing in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 12. It says, "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit or own pride? There is more hope of a fool than of him." Secondly, be humble, or fourthly, be humble enough to receive rebuke. Let's face it, nobody likes to be wrong. And it's easy to hear from children the phrase, "I already know that," when they've been corrected. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished." In this message, we're going to take a closer look at the author of Proverbs, and that's what I'd like to do tonight. I'm sorry, I did say last week we'll start into some of the characters, like the wise man or the foolish man, but I believe the Lord wants me to zoom in on the life of Solomon tonight and just draw some lessons from there. As important as wisdom is, some well-meaning parents have failed to see what I have called the limitations of wisdom. They think that if they just teach their children all the right things and instill wisdom into them, that they will never do anything foolish or sinful. Sadly, Solomon's life teaches us differently. So we're going to look now at a quick review of Solomon's life, and then we're going to look at the limitations of wisdom. And I hope that phrase will make more sense to you as we go. First of all, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 3. As I said, Solomon is the third king of Israel. His father was David, the psalmist. He had a rich heritage there passed on to him by his father, and the kingdom had never been in better condition than when David left the kingdom to his son Solomon. We see right at the beginning of Solomon's reign that God visited Solomon in a dream. And what a privilege that was for Solomon. We'll read that in 2 Kings. I'll go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 3. And verse 5 through to verse 15. And I'll read that for you. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people, that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. And here's his request. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee in any shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honour, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings, and offered peace offerings, and made a feast to all his servants. Here we see a window into Solomon's heart. He was obviously in a position where God was comfortable, if I could use that term, to actually reveal himself to Solomon in a dream. This man's heart must have been right before God. And God came to him and spoke to him in a dream. Imagine that, the King of Kings, the Lord of glory, the creator of heaven and earth, coming to you in a dream at night and saying, "Jeremy, what would you like me to give you?" What a huge statement. When we hear kings say that to their subjects in the Bible, we think, wow, and they normally put a little proviso, "up to the half of my kingdom." But when God says, "what would you like me to do for you?" there's nothing impossible for God to give you. And the thing pleased the Lord when Solomon didn't ask for wealth, he didn't ask for riches, he didn't ask for the death of his enemies, he asked God for wisdom. And this really pleased the Lord. And the Bible says that there would be none like him before or after him in wisdom. And also, because he asked wisdom, God would also add to him riches and honour and fame and long life. Please turn with me now also. We've just seen Solomon's request for wisdom. Now turn to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. And we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 13. This chapter really encapsulates the glory of Solomon. And the thing that amazes me is God could say to Solomon, I have given you wisdom. Like in a split second, all of a sudden, Solomon had divine wisdom, wisdom that would make him surpass in wisdom to every man that lived apart from the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is here. So we see this amazing thing that God is able to give wisdom, and this is reiterated for us in James as well, that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So God is willing to give wisdom. In fact, it seems to delight the heart of God to give wisdom. And now we see here the fulfillment of what God promised him in chapter 10, that Solomon's glory was unsurpassed. And we'll read that in 1 Kings chapter 10 from verse 1 to 13. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king, which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the audience, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words, until I came, and mine eyes have seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices very great store and precious stones, and there came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the navy also of Hiram that bought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. And the king made the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, harps also and psalteries for the singers. There came no such almug trees nor were seen unto this day. And King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. The glory of Solomon made the mouth of the queen of Sheba drop. She said, there's no spirit left in me. She said, your fame that I heard of you didn't even come close to the glory of the reality of your kingdom. And she... I believe perhaps that she was even saved and became a true believer in the one true God. As we see reiterated in the New Testament, the Lord said that the Queen of Sheba will rise in judgment over this generation. So we see there an amazing rise to power. We also look at verse 24 too, please, in that same chapter. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Let's pause there for a minute. If the ancient world, in the ancient world, a king could travel months to see King Solomon and hear him speak, all we have to do is walk into our bedroom and turn the pages to read the words of wisdom which God put in his heart. Let's not forsake this little book that God's put here. It's a special book and has so much for us to learn. And now, sadly, we come to Solomon's ruin. And turn, please, to 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. First Kings, and what a contrast these two chapters are to each other. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. But, alas, King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon. In that one, children were sacrificed in that one. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which built incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. If Solomon was the wisest man on the earth, why did his life end in such tragedy? And here's where we come to the next point, the limitations of wisdom. How did wisdom fail to help Solomon? And I want to make some very simple observations as we look at this, Solomon's downfall. And again, I just want to reiterate here, perhaps some of my motivation for this is seeing children grow up in godly homes, friends of mine grow up in good homes, taught the right thing from the Word of God, grounded in the Scriptures, reading the Proverbs, studying the Proverbs, gaining a huge wealth of wisdom, an incredible library of wisdom in their hearts. And still, when they grow up and become teenagers, or young adults, or older adults, or even further down the track in their Christian lives, they can turn away from all of that and still choose to go out into sin. Why is that? Why is wisdom limited in this regard? Here's some simple observations in regards to Solomon's downfall. Firstly, we note that wisdom alone was not able to protect Solomon from sinful desires. And that's a misconception amongst people. We think that if we just teach our children about the strange woman, for instance, and they know the pitfalls and they understand that verse that says her steps, you know, the young man that succumbs to her doesn't realise that it's for his life, and the guests of that woman are in the depths of hell. We think if we can just tell them just how serious this is and just how how wicked it is, they won't go near the strange woman. Well, we have from the Bible itself proof positive that the man with all the wisdom of the world, with the most wisdom of any man in the world, could still choose to do the wrong thing and still have sinful desires. The man that so wisely warned against the strange woman loved many strange women. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I think this man has a problem. He has a serious problem. He has a lust because the Bible says he loved many strange women. And some commentators say, well, look, really what it was, because it says they were princesses, a lot of these marriages were just simply to make peace with different nations. Well, perhaps there was an element of truth in that, but I don't think you need 300 concubines to make peace with the nations. And I don't think that that's really the whole story or the whole picture there. So please don't fool yourself into thinking, if I just teach my little Johnny or my little Charlie all the right things to do and the wisdom of God, he will never succumb to the strange woman. This is false. Secondly, I noticed that wisdom alone was not able to protect Solomon from peer pressure. There's a lot of emphasis sometimes on peer pressure, and it's true, we've got to be careful of a companion of fools, but the fact is, one day your son or your daughter will have to go to the workforce, will have to rub shoulders with wicked people, and this thing called peer pressure will come on them. And wisdom alone is not enough to protect your child from peer pressure. And you say, well, how did Solomon succumb to peer pressure? Solomon's peer pressure came from his 700 wives. This king, the kings were not, the Bible said clearly too, by the way, that kings were not to multiply to themselves wives or horses, and Solomon did both of those things. Solomon wisely wrote, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." Solomon wasn't just tolerating a company of fools, he was marrying them left, right, and centre. Yeah. Marrying foolish women, wicked women, sinful women that worshipped false gods. And some of these gods, it's not like, you know, just tip your hat to this other deity or whatever. They burned children in the fire to these gods. This is a grotesque thing and hateful in the eyes of God. Yeah. God calls some of those things abominations there. So wisdom, Solomon's company of foolish women and sinful wives destroyed him, because 1 Kings 11:4 says, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as the heart of David his father." So, wisdom could not save Solomon from the peer pressure of his 700 wives. Wisdom alone, thirdly, could not keep Solomon from gross and public sin, because we see described there in verse 5 to 8, he's publicly building high places for these women, who, by the way, would not be the only worshippers. He would surely be setting a stumbling block before the whole nation. And if it's good enough for Solomon, it must be good enough for me. After all, he's the wisest man around these parts. If he builds, you know, a high place to Moloch, or maybe Moloch's not so bad. Solomon's sin was particularly grievous in the light of his great privilege. We see that there in chapter 11, verse 9. "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel." And this is interesting here. "Which had appeared unto him twice." God said, "Solomon, your sin against me is even more grievous because you've had the privilege. I've appeared unto you twice." And the Bible says also down there that God had warned him about this. And he had ignored that. So let me read something here. We learn from Bible history that a man can be the wisest man on the planet, but still want to have 700 wives and 300 concubines. We learn from history that a man may love wisdom, but still love many strange women. We learn that a man may have been specially endowed by God with unparalleled wisdom, and still not have a heart that is perfect toward God. We learn from Bible history that a man may have great wisdom and still end up a great waste. How tragic that the man that God used to build his temple could then end up building high places for pagan deities. I hope by now there's some questions forming in your mind. Here are some questions that have begun to form in my mind as I go through this. Why is wisdom alone powerless to stop me sinning? If wisdom is the principal thing, and the Bible says get wisdom, and there's so many wonderful promises attached to wisdom, then why is wisdom alone powerless to stop me sinning? As one preacher put it, wisdom had is not always wisdom used. That's true, but I don't think it's the full picture. No amount of wisdom is powerful enough to deal with what the Bible calls indwelling sin. Whether you like it or not, the truth is, even a saved person still has in them, in their bodies, what the Bible calls indwelling sin or the flesh. And the flesh has its own desires. The flesh has no interest in the wisdom of God. Absolutely no interest in the wisdom of God. And you may remember that message we preached on the carnal man, the spiritual man, and the natural man, or the natural man, the carnal man and the spiritual man. And we don't, it's another whole message in itself. But also I commend to you Pastor's series on the glory of the cross. And we look in Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8, and we see the keys there to dealing with this sin problem that man has. For instance, a man can know 10 points from Proverbs about the strange woman. He can tell you all about the dire consequences of immorality, and yet he can know all of this and still choose to sin. Do you remember in that series we did on the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man, we used that little analogy that your sin is the product, but you are the factory. The Christian is the factory. Your sin is just the product of you. The factory doesn't need more wisdom. It doesn't need a lecture on OH&S. It needs to be shut down. The factory needs to be destroyed or made powerless. And Proverbs 6 gives us the answer. The Bible says that the most loving thing God could do for you was Romans 6. The Bible says that God took you and ended your life at the cross with the Lord Jesus. And Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. So the main thrust of this tonight is do not try to replace the cross with wisdom. It will fail every time. You cannot replace the cross with wisdom in the believer's life. Wisdom is a wonderful tool, and if you have true wisdom, it will also lead you to the cross. But in saying that, don't try to make wisdom part of the sanctification process that's going to replace and make you sidestep the need for you to die to self, for you to die to sin and reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin but alive unto God. So God has given us, for want of a better term, a mechanism by which the flesh is rendered inoperable. And that mechanism is the cross. It's our co-crucifixion with Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God loved you so much that he ended you with him. And he buried you with him and raised you again with him. True wisdom will lead you to the cross, watch you be crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and then at the point of resurrection, wisdom will be there to help lead you into your new life in Christ. So why is wisdom alone not powerful enough to stop me from sinning? Because God has clearly said that only the cross is powerful enough to deal with me and to deal with the factory called me. And to break that power, Solomon knew all about the strange woman. Solomon knew all about the true and living, so much about the true and living God, and yet he still chose to sin. And that's because there's still a deeper problem that has to be dealt with called the flesh. in the Christian life. So after doing that, you might say, well, why bother with wisdom? And if that man made so many big mistakes, why do I want to read his book? Well, that's a logical question. But the fact is the Lord still placed his stamp of approval on Proverbs and on King Solomon. And when God shows a man in the Bible, he doesn't airbrush him or get out the, you know, on Photoshop, remove the blemishes, make yourself look better. And all the iPhones today that have all this enhancing technology, so you take a picture of yourself and you've lost the stubble on your face or whatever. It's just smoothed everything out. God doesn't do that with his men, okay? God, when God shows a man, he shows him with his faults and everything. And really, that is where some of this wisdom is going to come from. Us looking at the life of Solomon and going, wow, you can know everything that you need to know and still choose to sin. And that's a big point that we need to take home tonight. So the question says, well, then why should I seek to obtain wisdom? And I'm going to give you some answers. Firstly, because God commands it. In James chapter 1, verse 5, the Bible says, to Christians, if any of you lack wisdom, go and ask your pastor. No? If any of you lack wisdom, don't worry about it. It's not for everyone. No, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. There's a command here. God says, if you lack wisdom, please do something about it. Get on your knees and ask God for wisdom because you desperately need it. The cross will deal with yourself and your sin nature, but you need wisdom to walk the Christian life. It's absolutely essential. Secondly, why should I seek to obtain wisdom? Because it is essential in discerning the will of God for your life. For instance, who should I marry? Where should I live? What should I do for work? Should I continue being a close friend of this person, or are they going to drag me down? How should I educate my children? Etc. Life is full of decisions that require wisdom, and if we get them wrong, there can be severe consequences that will last a lifetime. So you say, why do we need wisdom in discerning the will of God? Because Ephesians 5:17 says, wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And we see these two things placed in conjunction. A foolish Christian is going to find it very hard to discern the will of God. A Christian that hasn't been studying the Word of God, for instance, may go and marry an unsaved man. But if perhaps she or he had been looking at the Word of God, they would see that the Bible says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. A foolish Christian may go to the pub with his workmates and end up drinking and getting drunk. But if he'd just read the Proverbs, the Bible says not to be among winebibbers. Clear. So there are clear things. Yes, we've looked at the limitations of wisdom. Wisdom is not sufficient of itself to stop you sinning. But wisdom, with the help of the Holy Spirit, can be applied to a Christian that's reckoning themselves dead to sin. And the Holy Spirit can bring that wisdom to you right when you need it, right at that pivotal point. You might be about to say yes to the workmates, and God brings the verse back to your mind, that piece of wisdom from God's word, be not among winebibbers, or a companion of fools shall be destroyed. And you say, thanks for the invitation, guys, but I've got things to do. And so you go. So it's essential for discerning the will of God. Part of wisdom is, and we're going to look at this more fully as we go through Proverbs, there's all these different facets to wisdom. There's understanding, there's discernment, there's prudence, and all these things which actually enable a person to play through a scenario and go, okay, if I move to this place, I won't be able to get to church. There's no church there that's true to the Word of God. And they'll be able to play things through and actually be able to almost project what the possible consequences of those actions will be. And it can help them, wisdom can help them discern the will of God. So be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Also, Ecclesiastes 10, verse 10 says, wisdom is profitable to direct. So when for direction, we need wisdom. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, very clear, says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. Verse 6, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. When a Christian has wisdom, and I put in brackets, understanding what God's mind is on a certain matter, then the Holy Spirit can take that wisdom and bring it to our minds just when we need it. After all, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Wisdom. So why should I seek to obtain wisdom? Well, firstly, God commands it. Secondly, because it's essential in discerning the will of God. But thirdly, because there are only two choices. And Proverbs sets this forth very clearly and personifies these two people as women. One woman is called folly, the simple woman. The other woman is called wisdom. And the Bible says there are only really two choices, wisdom or folly. And if you choose to reject wisdom, you will succumb to folly and you'll listen to her so-called wisdom as well. But you'll suffer huge consequences for that. In Proverbs, we see wisdom and folly personified as two women that call to us. They both extend their invitations. And if we fail to listen to wisdom, we will certainly succumb to folly. Wesley makes an interesting observation. I thought this was interesting. Wisdom calls to three characters in Proverbs: the simple, the scorners, and the fools. Firstly, the simple. This is the way Wisby defines the simple man. It's a naive person that believes everything they are told. And you do meet Christians like that. Well, the pastor said that this and this, and surely he wouldn't have lied to us. Yeah, so they believe everything. Or the government said this will give me full protection. So the simple are those that believe every word. And the Bible says the simple believeth every word they pass on and are punished. Again, a proverb there. Then there's this group called the scorners. And these are people that think they already know everything. And when you meet people like that, you can't tell them anything because they already know everything. And like I said last time, it's a bit like that boy that ran home from school and said, "Mama, I must be the smartest boy in school." She said, "Why is that, darling?" He said, "Well, the teacher said nobody could teach me anything." So he thought he was the smartest boy in school. So the scorners are people that think they already know everything. Also, there are fools. And this is interesting. This comes from the Latin word follis, which means bellows. It's basically someone that is full of hot air and has no substance. A windbag or someone that's just full of hot air. I like this quote from Wisby. "Fools may look like giants, but when the wind is taken out of them, they shrink dramatically and reveal what they really are, pygmies." Interesting. It's interesting to note also that in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22, wisdom invites all three of these people. Wisdom invites the simple, the scorner, the scorners, and the fools. But in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 5, she only invites the simple and the fools. The scorner wasn't even interested in listening. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 4, wisdom only calls to the simple. The fools had turned away and joined the scorners. I thought it was interesting what Wisby points out there. And the lesson here is this. When God presents you with wisdom in your life from the Word of God, make sure you listen and make sure you say yes to God in relation to that, because you may not get another invitation from wisdom and you may continue with folly and your company will be with scorners and fools. A wise son, the Bible says, maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. Do you know that Proverbs has a lot to say for a person that's growing up still? a lot to say for a young person in a home that has a mum and dad. And we said last time that, you know, when you're a child, your dad knows everything. When you're a teenager, your dad knows nothing. But by the time you're married and have some children, your dad's caught up amazingly well. So the Proverbs has some very clear instruction for those that are growing up and they keep hearing what their dad says and they hear what their mum says, but they don't really want to listen. And so there's a warning there for you too. And this is for you, whether you're young or old, the book of Proverbs has so much for you. And we're coming to the end of the message. If you don't take God's wisdom seriously, the world will shove its wisdom down your throat. If you don't listen to wisdom personified in the Word of God, you will succumb to the world's folly and invitations and go to her instead. You'll be upset about the planet. You'll struggle to tell the difference between a man and a woman. You'll not be able to see the vast difference in value between an animal and a human being. You'll not be able to give satisfactory answers to the big questions of life, like, where do I come from? Where am I going? Am I valuable? How do I know what is right and what is wrong? So, we are only scratching the surface of the benefits of wisdom tonight. I just wanted to give you some of the benefits of wisdom because we really just showed the limitations of wisdom. I didn't want to leave it there. There's so much more blessing that will come upon the believer that seeks diligently wisdom from God. And I commend to you wisdom's voice tonight. Hear her as she invites you to study the Word, as the Holy Spirit encourages you to delve into his book of wisdom. Because God extends to you his wisdom. Don't hold your ears or block your ears to his wisdom, because you'll end up saying, how have I hated reproof? How have I despised these instruction? So do listen to what wisdom has to say. In conclusion, we saw in this message, we saw that Solomon pleased God at first by asking for wisdom, and God gave it to him. And God will do the same for you if you ask him for wisdom. But we also saw the sad end to Solomon and concluded that wisdom alone has limitations. You cannot replace the cross with wisdom. We also saw that wisdom is essential in our lives as believers, not in so much in dealing with the sinful desires of our heart, but in enabling us to live lives that are pleasing to God. And we saw that it's because God commands it that we need wisdom in our lives, because it's essential in discerning the will of God for our lives. And because if we don't listen to wisdom, we will end up listening to folly. Let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful book of wisdom. Lord, bless us as we delve into it, as we study the various characters of this book. And I pray as parents that we won't fall into the trap of thinking that if our children will just know all the right things, that they'll do all the right things. Lord, please help us to be wise in this regard, and Lord, grant us wisdom to lead our children to the cross so that you can deal with that horrible thing called self and the flesh, I pray. Bless us now, help us to hearken to wisdom and not to listen to folly and what the world has and what the world calls wisdom, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.